Today is March 30th. We are in Shmuel Aleph, chapter 16, Perek Tet Zion. We're just going to do three psukim. All right? Perek Tet Zion, psukim Aleph, Bet, and Gimel. All right? Okay. Shaul has been king now for, according to the Seder Olam, really not too long at all, but I would just say, shocked he's been king for some years. Right? Rabbi Nel says this pshat, Doc says this pshat. It doesn't matter for us too much. Somewhere in the middle of Shaul's reign, Hashem shows dissatisfaction with that reign and wants to appoint another king. That Shaul's son, although he does rule for 2 years after Shaul died, is not going to take over a full-fledged kingdom. I want someone else. Now, that's usually an act of treason, certainly punishable with death by the king himself. No monarchy can suffer someone appointing another king to take his place. Agree? Right? Who can fathom such a thing? Right? So Shmuel's reaction to this is what Gideon's about to read. Please, Shmuel, I'll correct the time. Okay, I know where to find a king. Go over to this man's house and find me a king. Yom Shmuel.
Yom Shmuel. Ein elach v'shal. Ein elach. Ein elach v'shamah Shaul v'haradani. Yom Arunai eglat v'karti kach b'yadecha v'amarta lizboach adonai bati.
Okay.
Karati li shai v'zavach v'anochi od'ayich et asher taseh v'mashachta li et asher omar elecha.
He doesn't tell him which son to take, and we all know that he made some mistakes about which son would be the right one, but that's... So, according to the Rambam, in his Akdama to Shmona Prakim, his Perish to Pirkei Avos, his mistake doesn't begin with constantly thinking the wrong king is king. He keeps choosing the wrong one. Right? David was his last choice. So, but there's something beyond that. Hashem tells it, I want you to do this. Right, you could picture one of us reacting this way, but this is Shmuel, for goodness sakes. Shmuel's in God's inner circle. How could a prophet... So the question is, how far does our faith or doubt extend in the face of mortal danger? Because the danger is mortal, no doubt. You point a man king while another man is... I don't care if Shmuel was the one who crowned Shaul. Shaul doesn't have respect for me the way he once did. Right? Remember we talked about why Shmuel wanted to be in on the first battle against the Plishtim. Right? Shmuel crowns Shaul king. Surely Shaul realizes, I owe my greatness to this man. From rags to riches, he was looking for donkeys, and then Shmuel takes him from he's in his 30s, and he takes him from being a lowly donkey driver to the king of Israel. So he owes his allegiance to Shmuel, no doubt. Right? And Shmuel says, we're about to fight the Plishtim. That's why the Israel need you. And I want you to wait 7 days for me, and I'm going to meet you, and we're going to offer a korban together, and then we're going to go and fight the Plishtim. Right? Mistama Shmuel purposely comes late. It's sort of like a Har Sinai kind of thing with Moshe and the Egel, right? Shmuel's late. The 7 days are passed. People are getting restless. The Plishtim are in sight. We see them advancing. We agree we don't want to fight a war without offering a korban to God first. But Shmuel told me to wait for him. The time has passed. What do you do? What do you do? The people are restless. Can you convince the people? We're not budging until Shmuel comes. He told me to wait. That's not what happens. He offers the korban. And then, while the korban is being offered, Shmuel shows up. Niskolta lo shamarta es devar Hashem Elokecha. You acted foolishly. Your kingdom will be lost. For this, David doesn't lose it for Bathsheba, and I lose it for this? Are we playing favorites here? I'm just quoting a Sifrei, by the way, in Parshas Shoftim. So the answer is because Shaul kept on rationalizing why I had to do this. He kept on explaining, and he blamed it on the people. Shaul, you're king. You were the one who convinced them to fight to save the people of Yabesh Gilad, whose right eye was threatened. Right? Remember all this? Okay. So you're king. You tell them we're not moving until Shmuel comes. Right. Because the nations fight their wars and win the battles with the king. Our nation fights wars and win battles with the prophet. That's what I want of you. Get the difference? So that's the same Shmuel-Shaul relationship. Shmuel says, you've lost your kingdom. He tells him again when he doesn't wipe out Amalek that you lost your kingdom. It'll go to someone better than you. Doesn't tell him who that is yet. Right? Right? We haven't met David yet at that point. That was when we're meeting David. So he tells him, go appoint a king, and Shmuel is afraid. Is that a breach in Emunah?
To be afraid?
For Shmuel to be afraid at this point.
No. It's rational. He's thinking a lot of things.
It's rational. I mean, Moshe said, Od ma'atus galuni. They'll stone us, God. Come on, calm them down. What's going on here? Right? So I would just tell you that there are two very different approaches taken by the Mefarshim. Rashi agrees with you. It seems to be a Gemara in Masechet Yevamos that says that when God told him, take an eglat bakar, what was the point of that? Obviously, it's a time of Heter Bamos.
He said that he's only just going to get the korban.
Yeah, you know what Heter Bamos is, right? The time where you can bring Kabamos any way you want. Because otherwise, what kind of command is this? It's Chayv Kares, what Hashem tells him to do. Which is done about 20 times in Sefer Shmuel. And yet, in Sefer Yehoshua, the B'nai Yisrael are going to go to war over such an infraction at the end of Sefer Yehoshua. Right? Two and a half tribes against... The 9.5 tribes against Reuven and Gad and Chatzi Sheva and Menashe. You know what story I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Alright? And then every Tuesday and Thursday, someone is doing that in Sefer Shmuel. The answer is, because with the destruction of Shiloh, there was a period known as Heter Bamos. The last parak in Maseches Vachim talks about this at great length. Right? Fine. So, Hashem tells Gidi, tell us, what is Hashem telling Shmuel to do? Bring a korban, and the assumption is that if someone asks you...
I'm just here to bring a korban.
Yeah, what are you going to do with Beis Lechem, Shmuel? What's going on here? And what, Yishai's family, I heard their sons are good korban bringers, and they're going to help me. In other words, deflect attention away from what you're doing. Right? Od ma'adu skoluni. What did Hashem tell Moshe and Aaron to do right afterwards? Walk in front of the people and stand up to them. There it's a little more clear. There, Radak writes that Hashem was telling Moshe and Aaron, you're afraid that they're going to stone you? Hello? What do you think I'm going to allow that to happen? Right? So too, Hashem is telling Shmuel. This is a Radak now in Shmuel Bet. Radak doesn't have a perish to Bamidbar, but he does have a perish to Shmuel, in which he connects these two. He says, I told Moshe and Aaron that they wouldn't be able to touch you. Right? Well, guess what I'm telling you now? You know what I want you to do? Draw attention to the fact that you're in Beis Lechem. Offer a public korban. You know, what you just said, that if someone asks you why you're here, that those words don't appear in the text. Hashem just says, bring a korban. Right. The Gemara in Yevamos says, if they ask you, you're allowed to lie. Mutar l'shan l'shan shalom, and that's one of the three cases that Gemara brings down. However, the Radak, who's not beholden necessarily to Perushim of the Gemara always, the Radak says that Hashem was telling Shmuel, you're afraid? What are you talking about? Draw attention to what you're doing. I'm behind you, buddy. Go ahead. You know, if someone asks you, say, make my day. I gotta tell you, I have a problem with the second parish. I have a problem because, as you so naturally just said, what do you expect me to do, God? You know, can you just concentrate for a minute how this could be one and the same of two different opinions about whether Abraham is to be praised for his actions in Bereishit Perek Yud Bet, or, I wouldn't use the word condemned, or certainly criticized. Namely what? Avram gets to Israel. Hashem tells him to leave Mesopotamia, go down to Canaan. It's not just a time of famine, it's also a war zone. Famine is chapter 12 and 13. War zone is chapter 14. There's been a war going on, it says, for 24 years already, between four kings and five kings. You know what I'm talking about? The war where Lot was taken captive. This has been a war zone for some time. Right? These four kings are trying to keep people out of this area. Right? And now you're telling me to come into this area? Avram's journey to Canaan and the war in chapter 14 is what made the great migration from Mesopotamia to Canaan possible. Not just God says, I like the land of Israel better than Iraq. No, this was a whole movement. Avram set it in motion. Rashi finds that Avram is to be praised for leaving Israel to go to Egypt because he didn't complain. Now, this is the second of his 10 trials. Will Avram complain? Ramban disagrees sharply with this. Ramban says that Avram was indeed being tested and he did not pass this test because he
left.
Now, show me how these two interpretations may connect to our two interpretations here, the Gemara Yevamos that says that God was telling him, listen, I accept your complaint, you're right, you're putting yourself in mortal danger, take a plan, make a strategy, fix your situation, and you're finished, right?
Yeah.
You sure?
Yeah.
Make a plan, make a strategy, and make this happen. Right? But Doc says, what? Are you crazy? You're worried that someone's going to kill you for committing yourself to my command? Get out of here. Draw attention to yourself. Bring it out in the open. And if they ask you, put on your Clint Eastwood face and say, make my day. Okay, now which is which? Which about Rashi and Ramban, about Avraham?
Rashi still supports both views. It has the same view of both swords. That you shouldn't rely on a miracle.
Yeah, don't rely on a miracle. You know, come on. You go to... Maybe Avraham was starving by that time and watching his whole entourage who came down with him. Who knows what he had to do to convince people? He goes, you're going to Canaan now? Who told you to do this? I heard a voice. He told me, Lechacha. It's a war zone down there. And I heard there's a famine there. Right? I'm sorry. God told me to go. I got to go. And he took everyone with him. And they go. And he's, as far as Avram is concerned, my stomach is prepared for what we're about to experience. But how can I look at all these people? My wife is suffering. Everyone's suffering. I take them down to Egypt. I heard there's food in Egypt. I'll go down there. To Ramban, that's a failure. Right? Maybe if Avraham had said, I'm not going down to Egypt. God told me to come here. I'm not going to die here. Right? Then maybe Yaakov wouldn't have gone. Yaakov would have said, Zaidi didn't leave in a famine. I'm not leaving in a famine. Of course, by then, God told Yaakov to go down. But because Avraham went, this is all in Ramban. Masa Avot Siman Laban. He even explains the Shibud Mitzrayim in the beginning of Shmot as a function of what happened to Sarah in Egypt.
Yaakov also protests not before going to Mitzrayim, but going to Laban. Hashem just promises that he'll be safe and everything, and then he says, you know, promise me again, like, make sure I'm safe.
Right, in Vayishlach.
Yeah.
So, by the way,
it seems like there's lots of precedents.
Right? Rambam you must know it. Rambam in Shmona Prokim, where he discusses the nature of a prophet, and he shows that this is a chisaron in Shmuel for asking, how can I go? It's putting me in danger. The Rambam compares that to Yaakov in the beginning of Parshas Vayishlach. Right? So, but you see two strands coming here. Ramban says, you know what? You're Avraham. You're Shmuel. Sweat it out. And, you know, I would cut slack and say, you're right. those guys probably could have sweated, or at least in the case of Avram, Avram could have sweated it out. But there are other people with him. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, I know God is not going to let me die here. But I'm not going to watch half my entourage die here. Right? Didn't say they'd be a great nation in this new place. I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to go and make a tough pull and make a plan. So here, let me ask you this question. David is crowned king right here. This is probably in the simple pshat, the simplest pshat. Although, according to the text, we see that David had other experiences earlier in life that saw the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle come together. But the main event that thrusts him into the limelight, which is not being crowned king by Shmuel, that was done privately. I'm talking, of course, about slaying Goliath, right? So when the king tells him, oh, come on, you're just a boy. How do you expect to do this? So he tells him, there was once a time where a lion came and a bear came and I grabbed him by the beard and I slayed him. You know, he says, I feel God, I was born for, Shaul, I was born for this. He even refuses armor. He says, I know how to do this. I can do this. Give me a try. Right? So, by the time David is doing this, he'd already been crowned king. Right? He's not being foolish with Goliath. Look, David is clearly not a soldier. He's a shepherd. His brother, remember the story? When his brother sees him at the front, what did he go there for? Not to fight. Your brother came there? No?
He shows the carpenter.
To bring food. No, he was bringing food to his soldiers. He didn't come in. He wasn't a soldier. And when his older brother saw him inquiring, what did I hear is going to happen to the guy who kills this big giant?
Marry the king's daughter.
Marry the king's daughter? Ooh, that sounds interesting. And when his brother heard him talking like that, he said, you puny little dog, you. Who are you coming to bring us food and thinking about fighting? It's clear that David's no fighter. Right? He's probably writing poetry playing harp all the time. Right? So, Bravanel says, I can't believe that his brother talks to him that way. Your brother's been crowned king already. He's not going to make you duke. Right? What are you doing? So, Bravanel says to him, brilliant. He says that he was actually trying to deflect attention from my brother. I know a time will come where this king is, where Shaul is going to accuse him of wanting to take over the kingdom. Let me deflect attention by talking down to him in a very public way. It's very creative. Anyway. But we see that David is no soldier, right? And assuming he's the author of the Prakim of Tehillim, the Gemara says that there are 10 authors of Tehillim, but Tehillim is definitely a very, in many places, of great, great faith, even beyond all kinds of odds. David knows that this story is going to end well, right? This is my way to get into the palace. I'm going to be king one day. I might as well first be the son-in-law of the king one day. It's the best I could do right now, right? Let me learn a little about Tachsisei Melucha by spending time in the palace, right? Something Michal later thinks that David never really learned too well. You know what I'm talking about. Right? Remember? She derides him for dancing the way he did much later in Shmuel Bet. Zavtora Parsha Shmini. So, you're not the half the king my father was. Right? Because when she derides him about the dancing, all of a sudden he brings up Shaul. Who said anything about Shaul? We're talking about whether you should be exposing yourself in front of the Aron like this. Why does he bring up Shaul? Because that's probably what she did tell him. I know better than you how a king's supposed to behave. And David probably answered, no doubt. You're the sister of a king, you're the daughter of a king, and now you're the wife of a king. Not for much longer. And that's why your father's not king, because you're into protocol. I'm into just serving God. Anyway, so David is facing mortal threats himself throughout Shmuel Aleph. Right? First those threats, the original threats are he just doesn't want to give over his daughter to him. He's a Moabite's great-grandson. What am I doing? Then he tries to invalidate him after he finds out that his second daughter loves him. By the way, the only time in the whole Tanakh where it says a woman loved a man. lots of places where it says a man loved a woman. Never, only once. Michal loved David. Right? And his son Yonatan also pretty much loves David, right? So Shaul is gay. Well, everyone in my inner circle loves this guy who I am sure wants to take over my kingdom. And they're all trying to convince him, what are you talking about? Yonatan is his best friend. He's not going to take your kingdom from Yonatan. He's married to your daughter. He saved you from Goliath. He saved you from the Plishtim. He's constantly fighting battles. So he says, ah, I have a way. I'll get him to marry my second daughter. Get me 100 orlos of the Plishtim. And it says in parentheses, Shaul thought that the Plishtim would kill David and he'd be rid of him. Right? That's a very cynical way to use your daughter, isn't it? He got 200 orlos. Right? So finally the people said, listen, you can't keep your daughter from him. He constantly does what you say. You're never going to get a single soldier in Israel to do anything if you don't give over a daughter to him. So he gives him Michal. Fine. Right? Then, time after time, I'm not saying Medrash, this is all in the text of Shmuel. Time after time, he tries to kill David. But he wants to make it look like an accident. Like the midwives killing the boys by accident before it becomes open season on Jewish babies. Right? So he throws a spear at David playing the harp, like he's practicing. And David, just as the spear passes his head, he bends over to pick up something. Right? And he says, wait a second. You know, the tribe of Binyamin and Shoftim are called, they have the one thing that's described about their military prowess is their aim. Remember the great exaggeration of the aim of Binyamin? They could sling a rock at a hair at any distance and never miss. Obviously, that's not a medrash. That's in the text of the Tanakh, and it's obviously an exaggeration, right? So here is the king of Binyamin throwing a big object at a sitting target 10 feet away, and I missed him twice? Shaul gets crazy after that. He said, I know some demons are working against me here. He arranges to have David just killed in bed in the morning. It's a pretty crazy thing to do when your daughter is in the same bed. Right, she gets wind of the plot. Right, we talk about this that Yonatan takes the high ground when Shaul says he wants to kill David, and he says, "What do you want to kill him for? He's your best, you know, he's your top servant, right?" But when he confronts Michal by saying, "Why did you let him out the window?" She takes the low ground and she says, "I had to. He threatened to kill me if I didn't." So here is my theological question to you throughout all of this. What was David thinking about God's promise? Really, this is the question here. How far does our faith or doubt extend in the face of mortal danger? Because Avraham faces mortal danger. He could die here in Canaan. Not just because of the famine, but because of the war zone. But God wouldn't send me down here to die. This is the problem of Moshe at the Mei Meriva. You had a chance to tell them God wouldn't have you stay 40 years in the desert for you to die here now that you don't have water because of Miriam's death. Right? Instead, they expressed anger and we did all that. Right? So Avraham feels that God wouldn't let me die here, but I have to do something. I can't watch other people die here. Right? Shmuel says, you know, maybe it's a question of humility. Shmuel's worried, God, if I do this, the natural order is that I should die. Remember I asked you a week ago, why did we lose the second battle in Yehoshua? Not just because Achan took the spoils. If Achan takes the spoils, what does that mean? It means the Shekhinah departs from our camp. If the Shekhinah departs from our camp, there's no riot that the Shekhinah is fighting against us. It's just we're up to the regular exigencies and vicissitudes of battle. Right? So when you act cocky as if though the Shekhinah is with you, and you say, we don't need to fight with 30,000 against the 20,000 there, we can do it with 2,000. Right? If you're acting, God can fight with a big army or a small army. 300 with Gideon destroyed Midian. Right? So So when you act cocky as if though the Shekhinah is definitely with you, but you remove the Shekhinah by your actions, so that's why. It was a combination of two things that made you lose the second battle. We did that. Right? So, look, I put down the two different opinions before you. Which one is better? It depends on your outlook. Gidi said before that he thinks that you know, you have to use your strategies. You can't just say, God's with me and therefore that could be arrogant. Right? But let's get back to David now. David, A, never lets on that he expects to be the next king. One time he lets go of his guard, and I'll get to that in a second. But he never lets on. He always speaks as if though it's a great zechus to be married to the king's daughter, or a man like me, such a worm, such a nobody to get to move up so high so quickly. Right? He never lets on that he's going to be king, not even to Yonatan. Right? Yonatan tells him, I know that you'll be king one day, at one point. Right? Right? So the irony, of course, of the entire Sefer Shmuel Aleph, or at least after Shaul becomes, you know, like the latter half of Sefer Shmuel Aleph, is that while Shaul is trying to convince everybody who will listen that this David wants to take my kingdom, right? And everyone tries to convince him you're wrong about that, of course the reader knows that he's right. And I must tell you, every king has the right to kill someone who's taking over his kingdom. I'm not justifying, certainly not what he did with the Kohanim of Nov, right? You know what I'm talking about? The people who helped David. But that's, you know, if someone's a known fugitive of the king and you help him, I'm sorry, that implicates everybody involved. And the family's Mustama. I don't know. That's debatable. That you're opening up an amazing conversation. Because there's a Gemara in Megillah. I'll tell you this. It seems to be machlokas in Chazal. I'll tell you what it is. When David asked food of a man in Perek Chafei, his name was Naval HaKamet,
right,
and he refuses to give him. So David says he is Morid B'Malchus. When Abigail, this is Agadita now, but Abigail is told, but the truth is coming out of the Agadita, how Chazal felt about David vis-a-vis Shaul, right? So he tells her, I want to kill your husband. He refused my men food. And he knows that that's what I want. She says, since when does someone get the death penalty for that? And David says, he's Morid B'Malchus. So now, in Maseches Megillah, Daf Yud Daled, she says, Lo yatz'o tov acho ba'olam. My husband doesn't know you're king. If he thinks you're king, he of course wouldn't behave that way with you. So he shouldn't have to be punished for behaving in a way that he would deserve if you did have a din of melech, right? So that's the Gemara saying, but in another form, a later form, that appears in Medrash Shocher Tov, which is also called Medrash Tehillim, which is coincidentally to Perek Yud Daled. It's Megillah Daf Yud Daled. This is Tehillim Perek Yud Daled. There is a, it may appear, Perek Yud Daled is repeated in Perek Nun Gimel, so it may be in one Nun Gimel. But anyway, in this Perek, it's Omar Novol B'Libo Ein Elohim. So Novol is the man who refuses him. And in that Perek, she comes out to David and says, David, Melech Yisrael, Chai V'Kayam, please don't kill my husband. He goes, I have to kill him. He rebelled against the king. And she says, Af al pi sha'atom melech, you don't have the right to kill someone if he doesn't want to give you something. But he's Morid B'Malchus. And she goes with the sophistry to convince him he doesn't have the right to kill the king. Do you see what's happening here? This is a later source that wants to sort of blunt the rights of a king. Even if you are king, you shouldn't be killing him for this. You know what I'm saying? The Gemara allows, it seems that as the Midrashim evolved, they didn't like, you know, they don't like that the king can actually kill someone for something like this. Right? Okay, anyway, the Rambam has a section on it, like Hilchos Morid Malchus at the end of Hilchos Malachim. But be that as it may, David expects to be king, but never lets on that he expects to be king, except one time. I told you 5 minutes ago that he let up once. Remember when he cut off the corner of Shaul's coat, his garment, and he shows it to him? He says, I could have killed you. So Shaul says at that point, I know you will be king. Just promise me that you won't kill my children and grandchildren. Now, you're David. Quickly, what do you say? Yeah, how many times do I have to tell you? I don't want your kingdom. He says, I promise. Uh-oh. Shaul goes after him again after that. Right? So it's interesting, in Shmuel Bet, in Perek Tet, when it says that David looked after some relatives of Shaul, which, by the way, are his relatives. Remember the guy he found, the crippled guy named Mephibosheth? Right? That's his nephew. Yeah? David's nephew. He's married to this kid's father's sister. Your wife's brother's child is your nephew. Right? So how does David not... The Radak asks, how does David not know where his nephew is? So Radak says his nephew was in hiding. Because usually... Look, he doesn't know the magnanimity of David. But usually when you become a king and someone tried to kill you to prevent you from becoming king, you kill that person and every relative of theirs. Otherwise, that relative is going to want to take over. By the way, if you know your Shmuel Bet, that's exactly what Siva convinced David that Mephibosheth wanted to do when David was out, fleeing from Avshalom. The Kabbalah Lashon Hara there, and Shabbos Daf Nun Hei, you know what I'm talking about? But David looks for Mephibosheth, he takes care of him, he gives him land, he says, you can be a guest at my table anytime. Fine. Right? Very magnanimous. Mephibosheth didn't expect such behavior. That's why he was in hiding all that time. But here's the point I want to make.
Mephibosheth sounds such a threat.
Yeah, well, of course not. He's crippled and he's no power. So when David looks for him, it says, David looked to keep the promise that he made to Yonatan to look after his children. You hear? So the question is, what do you mean? He made that promise to Shaul. Yeah, but Shaul went back on it. So David was no longer beholden to Shaul by looking after Mephibosheth. He was Shaul, his grandfather. He was beholden to Yonatan, the kid's father. You hear what I'm saying? Okay, so David lets up his guard, and here's the upshot of what I want to do today. Now, we didn't even get to Malachim yet. Which is, during the time that David was fleeing Shaul, this is an interesting, you can really take this as a guideline for Sefer Tehillim. Sefer Tehillim has five very distinct types of Prokem of Tehillim. Not two, but five. Well, two, you can say some that refer to God as the master of nature. Hashemayim misapim kibot keil, marabum asecha monam kumishot, right? And then, Tehillim that talks about events. I can see as Mitzrayim, events in my life, right? Okay, so put aside the praise of God. The events can fall very clearly into five categories. And they fell very neatly into five categories. And I'd like to suggest to you today, I won't get into the specifics, if it was a class in Tehillim or Shmuel, I would, is that the five different, very distinct types of Tehillim fall very neatly into five different eras in David's life. Five different time periods of David's life. Here it is follows. First is his youth. His youth, from the time you're born until a life-changing event, which would, of course, be the day we started today, where Shmuel was told to go to Beis Lechem and appoint a king. Right? And do we have any information about that time period in his life? Listen to these psukim in Tehillim. B'nei imi nicharubi, even ma'asu habonim ha'isol rosh pina. He was despised by his brothers. If Abravanel is not correct and Elihu was talking to him just the way, you know, what are you doing here, you puny little worm? How dare you come and suggest that you could kill this giant when we can't? Right? It must not have been wonderful for David to be raised. But or how about this? Ki avivi mi azavuni v'ashem yasfeni. There are lots of psukim like this in Tehillim. About David's youth being a misery. At least Yosef had the favor of his father. David did not even have the favor of his father. Maybe his mother. You ever hear of the Medrash? Rashi brings it down on one of these psukim. Rashi says very quickly that Yishai and Mrs. Yishai fell out of love after they had 8 children. And they came to an agreement that she would live in the house, look after her kids, and she could live and have shelter, food, and clothing, but that the two elders would have nothing to do with each other. Fine, you go your way, I'll go my way. Now, according to the rules, Mr. Yishai is allowed to take another wife, and he did. Right? The two women became friendly, and the elder Mrs. Yishai confessed after a few years of this arrangement that she misses her husband. So the younger Mrs. Yishai says, you know, we're about the same frame and the same size. Tonight is Rosh Chodesh. It's very dark. There's no light. You be in the bed waiting for him. You can come into my room. And she did. Mr. Yishai never knew anything. Right? And guess who conceived that night? Old Mrs. Yishai. 3 months later, he sees her with child, and he says, you're an adulteress. We had an agreement. If you wanted out of that agreement, then I'll give you the get. Goodbye. Fine. I'll give you that your ksuva, and you'll be wealthy. But the way you did this is not right. And she said, well, let me tell you, Yishai, you are the father of this child I'm bearing. He goes, what are you talking about? I haven't touched you in 7 years. He goes, no, don't you remember that night? It was Rosh Chodesh. I don't remember any of that. He was sure that the child she gave birth to was a mamzer. He had no proof. It wasn't a Mesota kind of situation. He didn't warn her. Right? You with me? We all know who that child is, right? So all the brothers said, you're not the child. You're not our brother. You're our half-brother, maybe. At best. Your mom's your half-brother at that. So Evan Masuha Bonim, you get it? Bonim, a pun with Bonim. The builders despised this stone, but the stone became the foundation stone. You hear all this? So this is the first part of David's life, despised. Second part, from the time he was crowned king, right? I would even call this until Goliath. I don't know how much time there is between the two. But let's elongate it. From the time he was crowned king until he actually becomes the time he's crowned king until Shaul starts to want to kill him. It's probably a very good part of his life. His brothers probably were like, you ever see at the end of Cinderella when she's chosen as the princess? Oh, we always liked her. You know what I'm talking about? You know, the two sisters who were mean to her all the time, but now she's princess. You know what I'm saying? Or the brothers after they find out that Yosef is that guy. You hear? So at this point, the brothers are probably good to him. Right? Except this Shlub, the oldest one. Right? So that's two. Three would be from the time Shaul wants to kill him to the time he becomes king himself. That's not a great... Maybe may have had a couple of years of good times. He's married to the princess. The king's son is his best friend. Probably eats well. Right? You with me? The fourth is from the time Shaul dies, he becomes king, until Bathsheba, and then after Bathsheba. Now, I to tell you, it's very easy to do about 20 such prakim, because about 20 prakim in Tehillim actually begin with a title. The David Bishanosos Tamolifne Avimelech Vedoshele Yalach. That's from the time he's crowned king until the time Shaul dies. Right? Or the time that Shaul wants to kill him. That's number three, where he has to escape to the Plishtim. You know what I'm saying? Before we love Nosna Novi Kasher Bar Bas Shava, that would be five. Perkne Nalav. Yeah. So, in section number 3, David strategizes like Rashi would want him to. I ask you this question. If David had stuck out his tongue to Shaul at one point and said, Shaul, here I am. Go ahead, make my day. Try to kill me. What would have happened? So Ramban would say something like, a lightning rod would have fallen from heaven and killed Shaul, and everyone would have seen this is a sign from God that David should be the next king. You know what I'm saying? I don't know. I can't know. I can't be sure of that. It would be very irresponsible of David to behave that way, right? But if David was not strategizing for his, you get it, for his defeat of, for his success in actually living out the promise God gave me, right? I think, you know, Rashi might say something like, "Yeah, Shaul would have killed him." God makes a promise for something good, right? You know, there's sometimes an inherent contingency there. You know, I hope so. I mean, God tells Yechezkel, build me this second temple and I will reside in it forever. The second one was destroyed. What does that even mean? Yeah, because the pasuk then continues, and you shall repent of your sins and be embarrassed by what you did. They weren't. By Shady does not indicate that they were embarrassed by the sins of the first temple. Right? I'm just saying that you know, Hashem is telling David, probably in a pasuk that just doesn't appear, but Hashem tells David, listen, you're going to be the next king. Behave responsibly. Well, you and I know that this is fraught with danger.
Not that I think that taking on the Goliath was responsible, because I believe militarily it was a strategic thing, because he was such a giant.
So yes, it was against all odds. I hear in Vegas they were giving David 2%, right? But he's saying as follows: this might have been what David figured out. For someone to get that tall, there's got to be a weakness. And I'm going to find it. Now I don't know if David knows this, but this may, look it up. Giantism. Only something. Seriously, could make someone 6 ounces. It's got to be. And you keep growing and you never stop growing until you can't grow anymore because you die. You just keep growing till you die. I know someone who had this, a woman, and she didn't recognize it because she was growing a little bit. But I said, Lisa, you don't see, look at your hands. She had pituitary cancer. And they saw it. She was single. She had triplets after that, after she got married. She was single at the time. And we finally got to go to a... She was from out of town. She didn't have family looking at her. But I said, I'm sorry, you get too big. Look at your face. Look at you. And when they solved it, they gave her chemo. You know, and then she shrunk. It's a disease. It's a problem. Obviously, you have no one noticing. And he saw it as a positive that he keeps growing. He said, maybe he saw it as being a god. Right? But here, just for your information, the part, the Achilles heel is the Achilles forehead. This starts to open up. He probably was killed before he hit the ground, which is why he fell forward. He just crumpled. He was dead as soon as he hit it. I know it says afterwards, David took his sword and killed him and cut off his head and killed him, but it means he killed him before. Right? Here? Because I don't know that David knows this, right? But you know, that's why he says I don't want armor. If he throws something at me that hits me in the armor, that'll do me in. I want mobility.
Right? I feel like Rashi and Ramban would have been opposite.
Ramban
would have been opposite sides of what. Like Ramban is much more like rational type, and Rashi is much more non.
Depends on circumstance, I can imagine, but. I think Rashi may be just motivated by a greater sense of wanting to defend Avram than Ramban is. Ramban is very famous for finding the mistakes of the others. Right?
God,
the motivation could be many things.
God tells you, like, you're going to do something, you put a gun to your head, like, you just pull the trigger, like, that's off your head.
I don't. All right, that's your Rashkoff.
It's
your Rashkoff.
Rashi's all.
I don't think so. I don't agree with that.
Rashi doesn't always take.
No, but there's all kinds of an impetus, a different impetus that makes them say this. But don't know. I think that's, you know, look, I have a teacher class from Miles, and one of the kids asked last year about a girl who went to Honduras, remember that bus that fell down the ravine and she died? Mosque, right. So they said, did last Rosh Hashanah, did it say that she was written for death? I said, no, I can't believe someone as righteous as she was written for death. But at the same point, we make certain decisions based on our free will. We put ourselves into certain risks. David was not written for death the year before in Rosh Hashanah. Right? Okay? But if he had acted irresponsibly and said, make my day, Shaul, I'm going to be king one day. So get out of my, get, you know, just go away. No, Shaul would have killed him right there. I know it throws a little monkey wrench into what goes on, you know, with our destinies, but okay. Anyway, that's Shmuel Aleph. I guess next time we'll have to, you know, continue with Malachim. Okay. Malachim 18 and 19. We already did Eov, so the rest of it is really going to go very fast.